Romans, the third chapter, beginning at verse 9. Paul says, "Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." That's concluding what he has talked about in the first part of the third chapter. And then he proves that conclusion from Scripture now at verse 10 through verse 18, that all are under sin. And from Scripture he quotes, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." This is God's holy and infallible word. As we look at our catechism subject of the realization of misery, we need to be reminded that we've previously looked at the catechism as a teacher that has pointed us to the demands of the law, which by looking at verse 20 of Romans 3 has concluded, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You remember we talked about the law being like an x-ray machine, an x-ray which detects what may be hidden or reveals the hiddenness of the heart. And the hiddenness of the heart is the sinfulness of the heart. Now the x-ray machine doesn't cure you, you know that well from the doctor, it just shows you what's wrong. The doctor has to go to something else to try to effect a cure. The x-ray machine of God's law is not a cure for sin, that cure is found only in grace. But the x-ray machine, when you take a few more x-rays, as we're going to do this evening, and we display them all, will show us the full extent of the misery into which we have fallen due to the sin of our morally corrupt and depraved nature. And we see that because, first of all, the law requires love, and as you read through this passage, as well as all through the Bible, you know that we, by nature, do not love God as we are called to love Him. You remember that Jesus said that the first command is to love God and with your whole heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That law is the law of total devotion to God, total obedience to the law of God, to His covenantal word, so that you may live in obedience to Him. But in sin, we don't do that, nor do we love our neighbor as ourself. If we really loved God as we ought, we'd have no trouble loving our neighbor, because love for our neighbor flows from a love for God. And the reason it does is because that neighbor is an image bearer of God, and God wants us to love that which He has made in His own image. But we don't do that. We simply have fallen short of the glory of God. The conclusion of Paul here in Romans and throughout Romans, as well as all of Scripture. The implications then of this are the facts that loving the one true and living God is something we simply do not do. We have fallen short. We fall short of obedience to that law of God, which requires total, unchanging, unqualified obedience. All, remember, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not love the Lord your God on Sunday for 9:30 to 10:30 or, you know, all day Sunday, but live for yourself on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Love the Lord your God with all, because God's law is comprehensive. It covers every aspect of the fiber of our whole being, and we are called by the law of God to live as His covenant image bearers in His world, to live for Him. And the law requires that we love him. The scripture says that the problem because of sin is that we don't. And the law exposes that sin. And that's what Paul goes into some detail in this passage to point out. It reveals the actual character or the condition of the human heart. It's always interesting to me in x-rays when doctors put them up there, they know what they're looking for. They've been trained. They see a little, some kind of a discoloration, and they point at that and they say, there's your problem right there. You know, in one case, there's your problem. It's not there. There's no cartilage there anymore. So you need a hip or a knee or some other replacement. Or there's a little darker spot there. You need surgery. That needs to be removed, because if that grows, that's a problem. That could be cancer or is cancer. And if left, it will grow and become deadly. They know what they're looking for. Paul knows what he's looking at as well. He takes the x-ray of God's word and applies it to the human heart. And he says, it is desperately wicked. The x-ray of God's word reveals the inner condition of the human heart. And in verse 9, Paul says, we are all, Jew or Gentile, you know, the Jew, the religious group of the day, or the nations, the Gentiles, all, conclusively, all mankind under sin. As Dr. Murray from the seminary said, the verdict of Scripture is one of universal and total depravity. There is not a person walking the face of the earth that does not meet the description that's in this passage. We all meet the description that's in this passage by nature. Praise God, by grace, he has changed that heart to be a heart that loves God and serves him. And he proves that conclusion of verse 9. All are under sin by appealing to Scripture. And the proof is verses 10 through 18. All men are sinners, as is evidenced by human character. You see that in verses 10 through 12. Look at those again. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You know, not even the one little sweet child in the Sunday school class. By nature, he's just as much a sinner as each of us, isn't he? Or she? We're sinners. And this description of the human character reveals the fact that we lack righteousness. We lack a saving knowledge of God. In fact, verse 11 says we don't even want, by nature, to know God. And we are, as verse 12 says, apostates. We have turned aside. That is, we've gone our own way. That's a description, if you will, of a spiritual blindness. And the result is we've become unprofitable. It's a word that's used like it would be used in another situation to describe fruit that's been left for just a little bit too long, and you wouldn't want to eat it because it's unprofitable, because it, first of all, smells pretty bad, and it has become rotten. That's what he's saying here, is our human nature. It's rotten. It's totally corrupt. And then, in case we didn't get the message or thought, well, he's really talking about the people across the pew or down the aisle or across the street, not us fine folk that go to church. No, not one. Look how many times he emphasizes it in this passage. Not even one. There's not one that does good. Without exception, by nature, all are considered evil. That is a description of human character. In verse 13, he transitions into the conduct of these that he has described in verses 10, 11, and 12. How does that human nature, how does that human character that he's described in 10, 11, and 12 work itself out? Well, he says, verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Now, that's a graphic image if you think about it. You don't leave graves open. Why? Because what's inside is ultimately rotting. Okay? They use their tongues to deceive. The worst use of the tongue possible. Martin Luther said at one point, I think it's attributed to him, that you can slay a 6-inch, or a you can slay a 6-foot individual with a 6-inch instrument, the tongue. It's a mighty instrument for evil. It is a wicked instrument. They use their tongues to deceive others. Sounds just like what I see on television, whether it's the news, which is trying to deceive, I think, in many places, or the politicians they're reporting on, or us by nature. We deceive others. We want people to think we're better than they might think. We want them to have a higher opinion of us, and we deceive them. There's poison in their words. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And then before that, in verse 13, it's another one of these wonderful pictures that Paul takes from Scripture. The venom of asps, that's a deadly snake, is under their lips. You don't even have to go far. It's just there, under the lips. It's there. And they'll use that to try to destroy others using their words. And the things they do, their deeds, verse 14, are not, verse 15, that is, are not much better. Verse 15, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These actions that are described in these graphic words demonstrate the corruption of the human heart apart from grace. Murderers, ruin and destruction. The way of peace they have not known. The great Puritan author Robert Haldane said, the most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species as to appease their hunger as man destroys his fellows to satiate his ambition, his revenge, or cupidity. Old Puritan words, we could easily illustrate that in modern day. How much do we see that people try to satisfy their own ambition today by killing others? Read what's going on in some of the African countries where genocide sweeps the nations and they try to wipe out the peoples in order to really profit from them. Or in industry where someone tries to use the people that are working for him for his own advantage and doesn't really care about them. Sinners indeed, what we do, a way of life that is marked by a heart that is full of sin. And we see that that is the case with all who are apart from grace, sinners by nature, and continue in that sin. And the conclusion is they have no fear of God before their eyes. That is a very stunning conclusion. No fear of God before their eyes. That means they don't think they have to answer to God. They don't think that God is ultimately the one, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, the judge of the quick and the dead. They don't believe that God is the one who has made all things and that we are under God's law. But Paul says from Scripture, the world is answerable to God. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world, underline that, may be held accountable to God. There's going to be a day when Jesus comes again and he will hold court, and there's going to be an accountability at that throne of judgment, and we will be accountable to God. The world thinks we can just live the way we want. The world says, you're foolish. How silly to believe what you believe as a church, as a Christian. Live for today, enjoy. There's nothing that you need to worry about. The world would discount God. But Paul says the world is answerable to God, and there will be a day when the results of sin will be judged, when the revealing of the sinful human heart will be laid open and all of the thoughts and all of the things will be made known, and God the judge will come, and he will judge all things. Paul then speaks of the law as we looked at it last time and are reminded of it again. He says, through the law is the knowledge of sin. Through the word of God, we come to know the depth of sin and its depravity. How can you miss that from verse 11 and 12 and 13 as to the human character, as to the human activities of verse 13 and 14 and 15? Those things in which we too would have engaged fully had God not restrained us by his grace and saved us by his grace and for his glory. Because there is within each of us that seed of wickedness and sin that the law exposes, because we fall short of the glory of God. And there is no truth to the supposition that some people have suggested that God grades on the curve. Have you ever heard that? You know, God grades on the curve. No, he doesn't grade on the curve. It's a pass fail. Jesus passed, everybody else failed. That's as simple as it gets. And God judges. And that's what Paul is saying. We will be judged by God's law. We are judged by God's law. The law reveals to us that depth of our sin and its misery, the magnitude of sin. Our sins are many. And yet, we don't know all of them. Remember, the psalmist says, forgive me for those sins that I fail to confess. The sins of omission. In the old prayer book, it had that phrase, sins of commission, which we commit, sins of omission that we fail to do. Are there things we fail to do? Yes. We fail to serve God as we should. We fail to love God as we ought. We fail to help our neighbor, to love our neighbor, to serve our neighbor as we are called to do according to the law of God, because we are sinful. We commit sins. We transgress God's law. And we sometimes kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, we're not quite as bad as, you know, you might be led to think. And yet, it doesn't take long when we read the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Oh, and then we start seeing how we too have broken the law, because while, you know, we haven't murdered anyone, at least I don't think anyone here has really stuck a knife in someone or shot them, but is there a wicked, sinful word that we've said against someone? Jesus says, if you said it in your heart, you've broken the law. You've murdered. The sins of adultery are the sins of lust. The sins of the heart, of hatred, are the sins of murder. Those sins are sins of lack of conformity and transgression of the law of God, rebellion against the Most High. And as the Word of God continues to open its truth to us and reveal our hearts, the magnitude of our sin and misery becomes greater. And we see the multitude of the transgressions of thought, word, and deed. That old prayer book is very valuable. It says, we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. That thought, word, and deed trio, phraseology, is very true. We sin in thought, think things that we think. God hears it. God knows it. The psalmist says, for before a word escapes my tongue, thou knowest it altogether. You know, God knows your thoughts at this very moment. He knows your thoughts. He knows the thoughts of your heart. He knows the words that you spoke, words in anger, words in rebellion against his law. He knows the things that you have done. And the depth of our sin and its misery, the magnitude and the multitude of them are without number, because as we continue to see from the law of God, it just continues to put up more x-rays and expose more sin, because we are sinners. But praise God, we can also say we're sinners saved by grace, because what the law has revealed about the depth of our sin is also telling us that there is a Savior from that sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are convicted of the miserable condition of sin within our lives, that conviction moves us, leads us, and draws us to that salvation that's in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It's not what we do, it's what He has done. It's not what I have, but I come with empty hands to the Lord Jesus Christ and claim what He has done is all for me, and it's all of grace. How blessed it is to have come to realize this through grace, that though there are thousands of x-rays of sin, if it were possible to picture that in our minds, and all of it would expose the depth of the depravity of our hearts, we can simply raise our hands with thanks and sing hallelujah and praise the name of God, because it's Jesus that saves us. It is not we ourselves. It is Jesus that saves us by His work at Calvary's cross. It is Jesus who saves us, those who trust in Him. They are delivered from the magnitude, the multitude, and the misery of the depth of sin into which we have been born, and we have lived by nature apart from grace. But praise God, it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. The realization of our misery should consequently bring us and drive us to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us from all of it, cleansed us from our sins, and no matter what is exposed as we see our sin, no matter what we do as we continue even to sin, even from this moment forward, Jesus paid it all, and we're saved by grace through faith in Him. To Him be the glory and the praise for this deliverance from the misery of sin. For no one could do it but Him. May He be praised in our lives as a result of this realization, and may we thank Him with grateful hearts, both now and forever. Amen.